The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, March 14, 2010, at the 11 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was Luke 4, verses 1 and 2, and 10 through 13. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith, and the title of the message was A Spectacular Failure.
Well, it's a time of year what we might call not only daylight savings time, but for many people, it's test-taking time, especially for high school students who are looking forward to a higher education. This past week, for example, students at the park up here in Canton spent Tuesday taking the ACT, the juniors did, as well as spending parts of Wednesday and Thursday taking the MME. These tests are important tests. They cause some anxiety because the results help to not only shape which college you might be able to go to, but perhaps might generate some scholarships as well. Well, Jesus knows something about taking tests. In fact, we've spent the last two Sundays talking about some testing that he's undergoing. He's out in the desert, not with a number two pencil, filling in little ovals. His testing is not about his vocabulary or his math skills, but about something deeper. Greater. He's being tested about his very identity and his mission and his purpose in life. And what makes the testing so difficult is that the one doing the testing is not the SAT, but the SATAN, which is a much more formidable source. And so we find here in the fourth chapter of Luke's gospel, Luke narrating this third test the devil has in store for Jesus. Listen now for God's word to you. Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. The devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are indeed the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written that God will send down his angels concerning you, that you might not even strike your foot against a stone." But Christ answered him, "It is also said, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And when the devil had finished the testing, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. May God bless to our hearing and to this living, and to our living, this reading from God's holy word. Well, in 2006, the St. Petersburg, Russia newspaper ran a story about a Ukrainian man who was visiting a zoo in the city of Kiev. After paying his admission price, the man proceeded to walk to the lion exhibit, where he lowered himself by a rope into the concrete enclosed structure where four lions were living. When the man got to ground level, he took off his shoes and he yelled out, "God will save me if he exists." Unfortunately, the Kiev lions are a bit more ferocious than the Detroit lions. And he was immediately greeted by a lioness who put a very quick end to his life. I found myself wondering, when the man saw this lioness approaching him with purpose, whether he realized the truth that Jesus understood out there in the desert. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus there was quoting the prophet Moses from a story that takes place in the book of Exodus. If you know the story of the Exodus, God, Yahweh, intervenes to rescue the Hebrews from slavery, and he takes them out in a miraculous way into the desert region. Now, out there in the desert, there were lions. They're not enclosed in concrete barriers, but they were out there, but they weren't the most concern to the Hebrews. What they were most concerned about was hunger, thirst. No McDonald's or Wendy's out there. No Tim Hortons to drive through. They're out there wondering where in God's name are we going to find enough food and water to survive this journey. And God keeps saying to them, don't worry, I am the Lord. I've got this covered. Trust me. And so God tries to build that trust. When they're hungry, this manna comes from heaven, and they're able to collect it and to eat it. And then when they complain that they're tired of that, God sends some quail that they might eat, and they want to drink some good water. So there's a story where they come to this place that has bitter water, and God transforms it into water that would put Perrier to shame. God is showing them, I'm faithful. I know you're hungry. I know you're thirsty. I made you. Have faith. And every time God performs a miracle, they have a flicker of faith. But then it's gone in a moment's notice. As soon as their throats get a little dry, their stomachs begin to rumble, that faith evaporates. Where are you, God? Don't you care that we're hungry and we're thirsty? Moses, you let us out here. You know, it would have been better if we had stayed in Egypt, because at least there we had 3 square meals a day. And Moses, poor guy, does his best. They finally get to this place where, again, they haven't had water in a bit, and they're murmuring, crying out. Is the Lord among us or not? I mean, who knows, really? And so Moses goes to God. They're going to kill me. What should I do? God says, you know, command water to come from this rock, and the water flows forth. The people drink, but Moses is a bit steamed at this point. Says, you know what? We're going to call this place Meribah, which means you tested the Lord, because you kept saying, is the Lord among us or not? You see, what God is trying to do is to teach the Hebrews what it means to live by this thing called faith. But the Hebrews keep showing that they're not very good students. They keep scoring in the zero percentile on the faith spectrum. They're always failing. They show themselves to be what's described as stiff-necked people. They just aren't able to really get over the fact that they want God to be out there serving them and not the other way around. So God's out there trying to harvest this crop called faith in the hearts of the Hebrews. Now, faith is a strange thing, isn't it? We all know something about this thing called faith. The writer of Hebrews in the New Testament makes a statement about faith that we're going to put up here on the screen. It says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So God is saying to them, even when you don't have any demonstrative, observable evidence that I am here amongst you, can you please trust through faith that I am here and I am good? And the Hebrews repeatedly say, no. We can't or we won't live by faith. The Israelites remind me of that character in the movie Jerry Maguire, played by Cuba Gooding Jr. He plays a football player, and Tom Cruise plays Jerry Maguire, the agent, and Jerry keeps promising that he's going to get this football player a great contract, and Cuba keeps saying, show me the money, Jerry, show me the money. In other words, I don't want to hear your words, show me the dough. Give me a check, show me that I've got some resources. Talk is cheap. So the Hebrews are out there not saying to God, show me the money, but show me the food, show me the water, show me the protection, show me your power, show me, show me, show me. You know, faith might be the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, but the Hebrews are saying, you know what? Seeing is believing. Seeing is believing. You heard that before? devil, you know, he's observed people. He notices that there is that reality, that seeing is believing for us human folks. And I think he knows that, and so that idea is at the heart of this third temptation. I love how in the first two tests, Jesus responds to the temptations by quoting Scripture. So the devil here says, you know, I can learn that too, so I'm going to quote you some Scripture, Jesus. In other words, the devil knows the Bible pretty well. And so he rummages through it. He comes to Psalm 91. And he quotes a part of that psalm. I want to put a few verses of that psalm up here on the screen. In verse 9, it starts, "If you make the Most High your dwelling, if you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent. For God will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Wow. Jesus, I mean, he's talking about you. I mean, who has made the Lord more of a refuge than you have? And so this says that if you do that, then God will command His angels concerning you. You can jump off this temple and you'll be caught like a lazy fly ball in an outfield. And just think, if you do it from right here from the temple, all the people will be there and they'll be watching. And you know how it works. Seeing is believing. They'll see this happen. They'll know, oh my gosh, you are the one, Jesus. It'll set off a frenzy of energy and activity. What a great way to launch your ministry. Think of it as the opening ceremonies to your spiritual Olympics. I mean, this could go viral. People will be talking about you all over Jerusalem and beyond. And then you'll know. You'll really know because God has proven it, that you are indeed the one. I mean, it's a win-win, Jesus. You get affirmed that people get what they're looking for. Only a fool would pass this up. Which is what Jesus does. He thinks about that. He prays about it. And finally he says, no. I'm not here, he says, to put God to the test. That's not the right way to live. It's not the way I'm going to live. And so the devil, we're told, packs his bags and leaves, but he's like a house guest. Or maybe he's like a grown child that comes back at the wrong time. I'll return. And he does several times. One of the times that this happens again is in John's Gospel, where we're told some Greeks show up, probably from Athens, the land of Plato and Aristotle, and they come and they want to see Jesus because they've got a job offer for him. Come with us to a place where great teachers are appreciated. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Jesus. You'll have a spectacular ministry and teaching. What do you say? No, he says. No, I'm not going to Greece. I'm going to the grave. I'm not taking the path of being spectacular. In fact, I'm on this downward spiral staircase. It's taking me to a point of humiliation and death. Disciples, it's crazy talk. So the Greeks also walk away disappointed. And then finally, we're told at the end of his life, when he's moving towards his own death, this temptation that was given in the beginning of Luke's Gospel reappears at the end. And we're told that as Jesus is back in Jerusalem, not standing now on the top of the temple, he's actually been nailed to the top of a cross. He's not in the heart of the city. He's on a road probably that goes by the city, that he might be an example to others who might dare somehow to be a threat to Rome. And as he's nailed to the cross, as his life is dying, some religious folks show up and they speak to him these words. They say, "He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. Come on, do something spectacular now. You can still pull this out. If you are who you say you are, for goodness sakes, give us something that we can see and believe in. We're standing right here." And again, and finally, in his life, he says, no. He stays on the cross, just like he stayed off the temple. He historically and perpetually turns down the temptation, the invitation to be spectacular. To do something that we can see and believe in. And because he makes that choice, because he chooses not to come off the cross, because he chooses, it's interesting, after he is tempted in Jerusalem to be spectacular, where he actually ends up going is to Nazareth, his hometown, where he gets rejected. I mean, right away, Luke's saying to us, you know what, he's going to take a pathway that's going to lead not to exaltation, but to humiliation. And standing on the cross, we see somebody who ends his life as a spectacular failure. You couldn't have been in that day and age more of a failure than to end up on a cross. It was reserved for the worst kinds of people, the criminal class. People at any respectability, any power, they don't end up on crosses. This is meant for the forgotten, the forsaken, the worthless. I mean, Jesus had the world as his oyster. Satan knew it. You've got so much power, charisma. God is all over you. You know, here in Michigan, in the Detroit area especially, where many of us are still captivated by the plight of Kwame Kilpatrick, right? So much talent, so much charisma. He could have been such a great leader. And now look at him. Oh my God, this is disgusting. This is horrible. What an idiot. I guarantee you people were saying the same things even more strongly about Jesus. This guy had so much potential. He could have saved the Jews. And now look at him. Oh my gosh, what a waste. His reputation ruined, his life ebbing out, his friends and family have abandoned him. Spectacular failure. And the weird thing about our faith is that this failure is planted right in the center of our faith. And from the earliest days, that was a problem, trying to get people to buy into Christianity. I mean, our first scripture reading, Paul is talking about it. He says, you know, we try to preach Christ crucified to the Jews and to the Greeks, but they each have a problem with this. The Jews demand miraculous signs. I mean, if he had come down from the cross, then they'd believe, but he didn't, so no. And the Greeks, they want things to make sense, and this whole thing of the Son of God coming and dying as a failure, that is not what God's do. This makes no sense. Sorry. And so this gospel message of a crucified Messiah is running against cultural expectations. Now, Paul is writing to some folks who've begun to believe in Christ, and he's thinking about this from the aftermath of the resurrection, and he says, because God raised this Jesus, there's actually God's power and God's wisdom at the very heart of this. And so through this crucified Messiah, we actually meet God in a way that defies all human expectation. I know it's crazy. I know it is. But somehow, some way, when you meet this Jesus and believe in Him, you experience the power and the life and the goodness of God in a format that's surprising and yet life-changing. So Christ crucified is meant to be the heart of our faith. Jews demand miracles. Greeks seek wisdom. I wonder what Americans are after. Are we any less really about seeing is believing? Are we any less captivated by what's spectacular and new and fresh and titillating? I mean, a crucified Messiah? Really? It's the heart of our faith, Paul says. And the thing that's also true, it's not just meant to be the heart of our faith, but it's meant to be the heart of each one of our lives. It's not just meant to be like a theological doctrine, you know, that Jesus died on a cross for my sins, thank God. Paul says, no, there's something about the crucified Christ that's meant to form the very centrality of our own existence. We're called not just to say, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. We're called somehow to move into that experience with Christ, Paul says. Paul says, we're called to share in the sufferings of Christ. And that's where this whole thing gets really uncomfortable. Because I think what we try to do, we try to take this instrument of failure and spice it up, make it into jewelry, put diamonds on it, hang it in our churches. It becomes now a symbol of something not of failure, but of great celebration in life. So we're called as people of faith not to move beyond the cross too quickly. And I got to share with you, this past weekend, I have been sitting and wrestling, trying to pull this together. You know, I preach about the cross a lot. Hopefully, every week I mention something about it. But this weekend, the cross had this amazing magnetism to it and was drawing me to it. And I almost felt like God was saying, do not move into this concept too easily. And at the end of his life, Thomas Aquinas was a great writer. He wrote books and books and books. At the end of his ministry, he said, I cannot write another word because what I'm trying to describe is so beyond words. And I've never felt that more than I feel that right now. We're talking about the crucified Messiah. What does that mean? You know, I know that I wouldn't expect, if I were to go on top of this church and jump off, that God would catch me. And I wouldn't think, if I were to jump into a lion's den, that God would close the mouths of those lions. He did that with Daniel, but I'm not expecting a repeat with me. And who needs manna when you got mire? Right? And who needs water out of a rock when you can turn on a faucet? But I also am aware that after 40 plus 9 years, that I have not learned this idea of not testing God any more than the Hebrews did. And the way I know that I still do that is not when I get thirsty, but when things don't quite go the way that I thought they should go. Sometimes it's about trivial stuff, stupid stuff. Sometimes it's about important stuff, significant stuff. But either way, I find myself often, when things don't go my way, grumbling and murmuring against the Lord. I thought we had an agreement. If I make you my refuge, then the Bible says that you will keep harm from my tent, but harm has come to my tent and to my house. What's up with that? You're supposed to save me, lift me up, change me, make me feel better. For goodness sakes, do something, God. Something that I can see, believe in. And yet we find Jesus telling us that's really not the way of faith. It's not that if you believe in God, no harm will come to you. In fact, if you believe in God, you might get more harm coming your way. But somehow, some way, through the harm and through the struggle and through the darkness, through the time when you're wrestling with God, when your faith doesn't seem to make sense, when your prayers spill out of your mouth and fall on the floor, when God does not seem to be in any particular hurry to respond to your own plight, then, Jesus says, then you're walking the way of faith, and that is where God can do His greatest work. See, I want sunshine and fireworks. I want a God who sends angels to catch people, but God said, no, I'm sending my Messiah to walk to the cross. And if you want to meet Him, you need to be on that same road. Now, Paul says, I preach a crucified Christ. So he says to the Corinthians, I came to you, therefore, not in eloquent wisdom or exalted language. I came to you, he says, in fear and trembling and with much anxiety. You ask any preacher, do you want to come with much wisdom and exaltation and oratorical skills? Do you want to come in fear and weakness and trembling? I mean, what would you choose? But Paul says, this is the choice you must make. It's the way of weakness, confession, of dying to all your dreams about how you think your life should go. And God has a way of placing those crosses in our lives day after day, week after week, year after year. And we grumble. Oh no. Why? Not again. Really? The devil will come along and say, you know, you don't have to go that route. That's for losers. Search your will. Be a success. That's the right way. And every day, I think, the temptation comes in one form or another. Every day, we've got to make the same choice that Jesus chose. What does it really mean to live by faith? Does faith mean that every so often God drops a little trinket to say, yeah, I'm still here, still believe in me, I'll come through? Sometimes God is saying, you know what? The trinkets have got to end. You've got to trust in me. Not because you see me, but because through Christ I am with you in the darkness. Your faith is not in your eyes, but in my character. Trusting in God's character really is the single hardest thing to do. Jesus did that on the cross. He had nothing left to give. It's all for you, Lord. And to have our lives be shaped like that, to be living crosses, to be willing to die to anything except Christ, to persevere through the dark nights of doubt, to keep on praying even though everything in your mind tells you it's a waste of time. When the prayers you offer for a loved one to be healed aren't answered, when evil seems to be winning, and that is where God yearns for faith to be real. And such faith is never created in spectacular means. It always happens in the darkness of God's realm of doing things that we can't see. I can't really explain it. I know from reality that that is the way of the cross. I hope I learned something about this authentically before I die. The cross speaks of a power and a mystery that is beyond words. And it draws us and it calls us and it invites us to trust in Christ alone. I do believe, as Paul has said, that somehow in that crucified Jesus we meet the power and the wisdom and the life of God. Is a pathway that he invites us all to walk this day. A path on which we are never alone, for he is indeed with us. And that makes all the difference. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.